Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. The 35th talk in a series on the book of Hebrews was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 24, 2017 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 13, Translation Installment 2017, number 1, accompanies this talk.
Okay, back to the book of Hebrews. If you're on the mailing list, you got a PDF of my translation. I will be working off of that translation, but I'll try to keep reminding you of what verse, chapter, and verse we're in so that you can use whatever translation you might have. I don't want to take a lot of time reviewing, even though it has been a while, but let me give a brief review so that we can be fresh in being oriented to what exactly is going on and what exactly the argument is that Paul is making. First of all, let's remember the circumstances that have prompted him to even write the work that we call Hebrews. It's not a letter, by the way. It's, I think, a circular. It's like a paper that Paul has written that got copied and copied and circulated among different communities. I think that's the best way to understand it. It's not your traditional letter. Why did he write it? He wrote it because at this point in time, at whatever point in time he wrote this, there have been a number of ethnically Jewish people who've come to believe in Jesus during this time. And being raised Jews, there are certain expectations that went with the Messiah coming into the world. So you can imagine them coming to believe in Jesus and having a certain set of expectations about what that was going to look like, what was going to happen now in the months and years to come, now that the Messiah had come. What actually happened is these Jewish believers got persecuted. They got beaten, thrown in prison, some of them killed, insulted, mocked, held in contempt by the non-believing Jewish, larger Jewish community, and marginalized and ostracized within that community. Some of them suffered greatly. Because they were these Jesus freaks. They were these Christians. So as time went on, they grew weary. They grew very weary of the suffering and the grief and the persecution. And as they grew weary of that, they began to decide this just ain't worth it. And they drifted back to the Judaism that they were raised with, going back to the temple and the synagogue and doing everything that everyone else did, which that in of itself is not a problem, but they stopped believing. They stopped putting their hope in Jesus. And Paul then recognizes this is a problem, so I'm going to write something to encourage them to hang in there and encourage them that it's worth it. No matter how much they suffer for being believers in Jesus, it's worth it. And that's really what the whole work of Hebrews is all about, is a series of one exhortation after another exhortation. Here's what you need to do. Here's how you need to hang in there. Here's how you need to persevere. Here's how you need to believe, and here's why. Here are the consequences if you don't. So it's really a series of exhortations clustered around one large major argument. And the argument That's the theology in the book of Hebrews. The argument is with respect to the issue of how can Jesus be the Messiah, because he got dead. He was crucified. He was humiliated and crucified by the Romans. Messiahs don't get dead. When messiahs come into the world, they free the people, they liberate the people, they redeem the nation, and they rule over them, and they conquer, and they are victorious. Jesus was a failure from that standpoint. He came into the world, said a few very interesting things, and got himself killed. That's not, from the expectations of Jewish culture, that's not very Messiah-like. So it's a problem to believe that Jesus is the Messiah in light of his crucifixion and death. That was fine. You can live with the tension and the disappointed expectation as long as believing in Jesus is paying off. But when believing in Jesus is getting you nothing but persecution and grief and sorrow, then all of a sudden the question of whether a crucified Jesus can actually be the Messiah begins to loom large as a huge source of doubt and confusion. So the major argument smack dab in the middle of Hebrews is to make the case that it's perfectly and completely consistent with the purposes of God that God's Messiah would come into the world and be crucified. That's not a reason to not believe that he's the Messiah. In fact, it's a very good reason to believe that he was the Messiah. And that's the part of Hebrews that we just finished a year ago. And we're ready to go on. But that's the heart of the work. Now, we move into a section where it's one more exhortation. But this is an exhortation that's coming directly after the argument that Jesus, it was appropriate and fitting that Jesus be crucified and die, and the explanation for why. The answer he gave to why is it appropriate that Jesus die? Well, because God had purposed that his Messiah would be the true high priest for Israel and mankind. That he would function as our true high priest. And as our true high priest, he would be the one who would intercede between us and God at the time that it matters, namely, when it comes to the issue of judgment. What's going to be my eternal destiny? Am I going to enter into life, the blessing of eternal life, or am I going to be condemned, experience the wrath of God and destruction? Which is it going to be? Well, at that point, you and I need an advocate. We need someone to intercede for us and appeal to God to be merciful to us and grant us mercy rather than justice. Give us the mercy we don't deserve rather than the justice that we do deserve, which means a merciful granting of eternal life to us. And you and I stand to inherit eternal life if and only if Jesus advocates for us and intercedes for us. But like any high priest, to make intercession as a priest, you come with an offering to bear to God. And what was the offering that Jesus came with? Not the carcass of some animal, but with his own body. He died in order that his own broken body would be the offering that he's offering up to God as he appeals to God for mercy for you and me. So why did he die? Because he was functioning in his capacity as our high priest. Okay, there's more that could be said, I think, but if you have questions, we can take that up later. But let's now move on in the text. So the very next section, and this is the section we'll look at today, it may take us two Sundays, maybe the next today and next week, is simply an exhortation then that comes right on the heels of his explanation of who Jesus is as our high priest and what the implications of that are. I'm going to read that whole section just to get it on the record, and then we'll come back and take it a paragraph at a time. So here's the exhortation. Therefore, brothers, since we can have confidence in the acceptance of the Hagioi on the basis of the blood of Jesus, an acceptance that he inaugurated for us, confidence in the new and life-giving way that he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, the way of his flesh. And since we have a supremely effective priest in service to the household of God, by reason of this complete objective certainty to our belief, let us approach God with a true heart. Having sprinkled our hearts because of a consciousness of evil, and having washed our body with pure water, let us claim as our own the unswerving affirmation that provides a basis for hope. For the one who promised is trustworthy. And let us attend to one another such that we share in a mutual inducement to love and good works, not forsaking the gathering of believers together, as is the habit of some, but rather fortifying one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. Now if after receiving a knowledge of the truth, we deliberately choose to act unrighteously toward it, a sacrifice for our sins no longer remains, but there is a certain terrifying anticipation of condemnation, even a fury of fire that is about to devour those who stand in opposition. Anyone who disregards the law of Moses dies without mercy on the basis of two or three witnesses. Of how much more severe punishment do you think he will be considered deserving, the one who has stomped upon the Son of God and who has deemed insignificant the blood of the covenant on the basis of which one is sanctified, and who has responded with haughty dismissiveness to the grace-imparted Spirit? Now we know the one who said, "Retribution is mine, I will repay." Then again, the Lord will rule over and deliver his people. To offer punishment at the hands of the living God is frightening. Now remember the former days in which, after being enlightened, you endured a very challenging opposition that involved sufferings. On the one hand, in this manner, you were publicly humiliated by insults and assaults during a spectacle. And on the other hand, in this manner, you became sharers with those who were so treated. Indeed, you showed compassion to the prisoners and anticipated with joy the seizure of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and a lasting possession. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Indeed, you have need of endurance, so that, having done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Now, for yet a very little while, what is coming will come. Indeed, it will not delay. Now, the one who is dikaios before me by virtue of his belief, he shall have life. But if one hesitates, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now we are not of the hesitation leading to destruction. Rather, we are of the belief leading to the preservation of our very selves. And then in the very next chapter, he's going to start a whole new segment of the work. But this is his closing exhortation to the main body of the work. So let's look at it and take it a paragraph at a time here and see what we can make of it. You might have noticed it does not read very smoothly. And I could have in my translation smoothed it out, but I'm trying to stay as close as I can to the kind of the syntax of the Greek, the sense of the Greek, and it makes for a pretty choppy in English, a pretty choppy prose. It took me weeks and weeks and weeks to translate this. The syntax is very difficult, very problematic, very troubling, and it took me a long time to figure out exactly what Paul is doing here. But I think I understand it, and I've tried to capture it in this translation. But even in the English, it's not at all clear what he's saying. So let's see if we can figure it out. He starts with, "Therefore, brothers, since we can have confidence in the acceptance of the Hagioi." right away we have a translation issue. Your typical English translation has something like the New American Standard, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, that's possible. There's one significant problem with that translation is that they take what in the Greek is a noun and turn it into a verb. Okay, that's possible. But I think it's pretty clear that they have mistranslated the word for holy place. That also would be the same word that is used that's typically translated saints in your English Bible. I just left it untranslated, hagioi. But you'll probably remember, you and I are hagioi. That is, we are sanctified ones. And that's the most common term that is used as a label for what you and I are as followers of Jesus. We are hagios. I am hagios. I am a saint, a sanctified one, a holy one. Now, why? What does that mean? Before the foundation of the earth, before God created anything at all, God had purposed that he was going to not only create this falling apart, unraveling, temporary world that we live in that is not eternal, it's not permanent, it couldn't be permanent if it wanted to be permanent, it just isn't, that he was going to create another age after the present age that we live in that would be eternal. And he was going to use the history that we are now a part of right now to cull out of mankind, to select out of mankind a people who belong to him and who would be a part of the people of God who would enter into eternity with him and dwell forever in the eternal age to come. Well, to be selected for that destiny is an incredibly special privilege. And to be holy is to be chosen by God and appointed by God and assigned by God to some very special and distinctive role in God's purposes. Priests are holy because they're assigned to a very distinctive role that they play in God's religion that he established. Prophets are holy because not everybody can tell you what God says. Only people who've been given a message from God can tell you what God's word is. The king of Israel was holy because he has a very distinctive role that he's playing in relationship to God's purposes. Well, like prophets, priests, and kings, you and I are holy. Why are we holy? Because out of this vast sea of humanity, most of whom are tragically going to their destruction, God has chosen us out for a destiny in eternity. An incredible gift, an incredible blessing, and an incredible privilege that he's chosen us for. And to be chosen for that privilege makes us holy. Well, that's the way I think he's using the word hagioi here. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence in the acceptance of the hagioi, well, what does he mean, the acceptance of the hagioi? The Greek word that's used there is used by Peter, and I think it's in 1 Peter. He talks about our reception into the eternal kingdom, our welcome into the eternal kingdom. We could translate it welcome or reception or something like that. The hagioi are not going to be rejected and denied entrance into God's mercy and God's favor and God's blessing, ultimately, which is in the eternal kingdom of God. We are not going to be rejected and turned away. We are going to be accepted. Why? Well, that's what most of the book of Hebrews up to this point has been describing to us. Why are we going to be accepted? Because Jesus is going to have our back. Jesus will have our back. Jesus is going to advocate for us. Jesus is going to intercede for us. And because he's going to intercede for us, when it comes time for God to make the decision, am I going to destroy him, pour out my wrath against him, or am I going to be merciful and grant him life in the kingdom of God? Jesus is going to advocate for me. And it's on the basis of Jesus' intercession and advocacy that I'm going to be granted mercy. Do I know that? Can I be sure of that? He is saying here, therefore, brothers, since we can have confidence in the acceptance of the Hagioi. Yes, we can have confidence. There's an objectively certain basis upon which those people whom God has chosen to be his people are going to find forgiveness and mercy and blessing rather than wrath and destruction. Now, he's looking backwards. He's already been explaining what that objective basis is, but he's saying, therefore, having argued that we have that objectively certain basis in the advocacy of Jesus, our high priest, therefore, brothers, since we can have confidence in the acceptance of the Hagioi on the basis of the blood of Jesus, that's what he's just been arguing for several chapters before now. It's on the basis of the blood of Jesus. Now, what does he mean by that? Think high priest. What does the high priest do, for example, on the Day of Atonement? They slit the throat of the requisite bull, collect the blood in a bowl, and the high priest takes that blood into the Holy of Holies, the most holy part, the most sacred part of the temple, and he has various rituals that he does with that, sprinkling it on the mercy seat, and I don't remember what else he does. But the blood is his offering. That's the offering that he's taking into the presence of God as part of the act of interceding for the nation. Well, Jesus has an offering that he takes into the presence of God as he is in the process of interceding for you and me, for the Hagioi. He intercedes for us by taking the offering in. Now, his offering is not really blood. His offering is intangible, is spiritual in nature, is invisible in nature. But blood becomes a symbol of what it is that Jesus offered, because blood is the concrete, tangible offering that the high priest makes. So what is Jesus' blood, if you can dig it? Well, it's his voluntarily signing up to go to the cross and allow God to portray his wrath against human sin on the canvas of Jesus' body. But his willingness to do that, his willingness to do that was an incredible act of obedience on his part and an incredible act of love. And unlike blood, which is not intrinsically interesting to God, obedience and godlike love is intrinsically interesting to God and indeed a delight to God, such that the offering is acceptable and pleasing to God. So although he will continually call it the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus for Paul is just a symbol and a representation of the offering of Jesus, which is more complex and more multifaceted than just blood. Okay, therefore, brothers, since we can have confidence in the acceptance of the Hagioi on the basis of the blood of Jesus, an acceptance that he inaugurated for us, so there the he is Jesus, that Jesus inaugurated for us, why is it that the Hagioi are going to be accepted? Because Jesus did what he needed to do to provide the basis for that. That's how he inaugurated that acceptance. Now he adds parenthetically to say the same thing in another way, using different language. What is it that we have confidence in? We have confidence in the new and life-giving way. Okay, well, way to what? Way to acceptance. There's a new way to acceptance. There's a life-giving way to acceptance that Jesus inaugurated. And then he puts it through the veil. I'll get to that in a second. Now, what's new about this way? Well, it's that part of his argument in the book of Hebrews was to bring up Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. Paul argues that the prophets told us that the time would come when the Mosaic covenant was going to be modified, if you will, where instead of animal offerings and animal sacrifices offered up as a propitiatory offering, God was going to supply the offering, and it wasn't going to be an animal sacrifice, it was going to be the life of his own Messiah. And in anticipation of that, Jeremiah is saying God is going to establish a new covenant, not a new covenant. And that new covenant is at the end of Hebrews, he's going to call it the eternal covenant. This new covenant that Jeremiah is talking about was always what God had in mind. It was never, ever not the basis upon which you and I receive mercy. But because God established the Mosaic covenant to create shadows of the good things to come, cartoon drawings of the things to come to give us some kind of idea of what God is going to do. He instituted a system where they offered up animals as propitiatory offerings. But those animals were never effective. It's never what God wanted. It's never what he was interested in. And it was always going to be the incredible sacrifice of his own son that was going to be the basis upon which you and I can receive mercy, can find acceptance by God. So on the one hand, it's new, but on the other hand, it's eternal. It was always the basis upon which God had intended to grant mercy. And this acceptance is life-giving. It's if we find acceptance in God, then God will grant us eternal life in the age to come. That's the life that he's talking about. So he describes this parenthetically. We have confidence in the new and life-giving way that he inaugurated for us through the veil. So how is it that he inaugurated this new and life-giving way for us? As our high priest, he passed through the veil with an offering that God would find acceptable. And then he goes on to tell us what that is. That is the way of his flesh. So, as our high priest, Jesus took the offering that he had to offer God as he went in to make intercession for us and appeal to God for mercy. And what was it that he took through the veil into the presence of God to offer him? His own obedience to the point of death on the cross. And that's the new and life-giving way by which you and I are going to find acceptance from God. Okay, so since we can have confidence in the acceptance of the Hagioi, and since we have a supremely effective priest, literally in the Greek, a great priest, and since we have a supremely effective priest in service to the household of God, okay, just pause there. The two go hand in hand. This is kind of a complex, there's a device in language. It gets used in the Bible quite a bit. We don't use it quite so much in our idiom in English, but we're capable of doing that. It's called hendiadys, where you say X and Y, but you don't mean two things. You mean one thing. But the one thing I'm going to describe to you with two nouns that I'm going to throw at you, and you put them together and join them and figure out the one thing that I'm talking about. Well, this is a kind of complex handiadys, I would argue. We have acceptance as hagioi, and we have a great priest. Well, those are not two things. Those are closely connected, interrelated things that are all basically just one and the same thing. Why do we have acceptance as hagioi? Because we have a great priest, an effective priest who's going to make intercession for us and bring about that acceptance. So why do we have confidence in our acceptance as hagioi? Because we have a great priest. So the two are working together hand in glove, I think. We have a supremely effective priest in service to the household of God. Most of your English translations, I think, have house of God and probably are thinking temple there. And they're picturing it that Jesus is a priest who's serving in God's temple. Don't think so. The same word that is translated house also can mean household, and I think that's the way to take it here. We have a priest who is functioning on our behalf. We who are the household of God, he's functioning for us and on our behalf. Because we have that priest functioning on our behalf, we will find acceptance by God and therefore mercy. Okay. After that long, complex set of phrases, he looks back on that and sums them up. By reason of this complete objective certainty to our belief. So by reason of this complete objective certainty, the New American Standard has, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. The problem is that's making it subjective, and I think Paul intends this to be objective. It's not how sure I am that is at issue. It's how certain the basis is that's at issue. God has established a basis upon which God is going to grant me mercy. What is that basis? It's Jesus' intercession for me. How certain can we be that that's going to work? How certain can we be that that's going to get me mercy and eternal life? Well, Paul is saying we have complete, absolute, objective certainty. So, because we do, by reason of this complete, objective certainty to our belief, let us approach God with a true heart. So he's finally got around to his exhortation after all those words. Let us approach God with a true heart. Okay, well, what does he mean, let us approach God? Think in terms of a king, an ancient Near Eastern king. You don't just waltz into the throne room and say, how's it going? Can I have a couple bucks for lunch? You don't do that with kings. You need an audience. You need permission. Remember Esther, where Esther was taking her life in her hands to go into the throne room uninvited. He could have had her beheaded on the spot. So she was taking her life in her hands to even go into the throne room. That's who God is. We shouldn't take him lightly. He's not our buddy. He's not our pal. He's King, Lord of the universe. And to approach him, you don't approach him lightly. But why would you approach the king? Probably because you have some kind of petition. You have a request. You have something that you would like the king to do for you. That's what he means by approach here. Let us approach God. What are we asking for? Well, we're asking for the one thing that every human being, if he has any sense at all, understands that he needs, and that is his biggest problem in his existence. I don't deserve to live. I need mercy. So what would we be asking God for? God, would you please be merciful to me and give me the life that you have promised to those who belong to you, rather than destroying me and pouring out your wrath against me? Would you be merciful to me? Well, how dare I go into the throne room and ask God for mercy? Well, by reason of this complete objective certainty to our belief, we know that Jesus is going to be there interceding for us, that he's got our back, and that God will listen to him. I know that I'm going to receive mercy if I ask for mercy. I know I'm going to receive it on the basis of who I understand Jesus to be and what he's done for me. So on the basis of that certainty, Paul says, go ahead. Approach God and ask him for mercy. Now, I've presented it in terms of a metaphor. Obviously, we don't go into any real throne room anywhere. It's just in our heart. And how would we obey his exhortation? How would we give heed to his exhortation here? Just in the quietness and in the core and in the depths of my being, I would look to my Creator and say, God, be merciful to me. Think of the parable he told where the publican is in the corner, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's him doing what Paul is asking us to do. But we're doing it with some background. We're doing it by reason of the complete objective certainty of what it is that we believe about who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf. So with that certainty, we come to God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But then he has a qualifier here. Let us approach God with a true heart. Ah, there's the rub. By heart, he means that your deep down core inner being, and here what he means by true is that it be authentic, that I really want to know God, I really want to serve him, I really want to learn to love him, I really want to be rightly oriented to him. It's not just religious, religious false piety that I have learned how to spout. No, in the core of my being, authentically, really, truly, what's driving me is a desire to know and love and serve God. The one who asks God for mercy out of that trueness of heart is going to find that he has an advocate and an intercessor in Jesus. As we will see as the argument goes on, if you don't do that with a true heart, then there is no offering for you. There is no intercessor. There is no priest who's going to be working on your behalf. But anyone who approaches God with a true heart can count on Jesus seeing that he gets mercy. Okay, he goes on. Having sprinkled our hearts because of a consciousness of evil and having washed our body with pure water, let us claim as our own the unswerving affirmation that provides a basis for hope. For the one who promised is trustworthy. Okay, this sounds weird to our ears. Having sprinkled our hearts and having washed our body with pure water, he's simply going to the requirements of the Mosaic Covenant, the rituals that they would have practiced, some of them on a daily basis, in order to find symbols to represent what it is that we are supposed to do. Sprinkling is very often connected with, as we saw earlier in the book of Hebrews, like, remember when it's the account that David just looked at in Exodus, where They sprinkle the people and the tablets and everything with blood and with hyssop dipped in blood. And Paul makes the point that that's connected with the forgiveness of sins. And the point he makes is there is no, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's almost like it's teaching us that you don't get any sins forgiven without the shedding of blood. Before they even had a covenant, they needed to be cleansed. My defilement, my evil, my transgression, my wickedness is not because I break the covenant. It's because of who I am. I break the covenant because I'm sinful. I'm not sinful when I break the covenant. That's why I break the covenant, is because I'm already morally depraved and broken and defiled. So the sprinkling of our hearts, presumably with the blood of Jesus here, right? Having sprinkled our hearts because of a consciousness of evil and having washed our body with pure water. So because we've become aware of how defiled I am, how guilty I am, how blameworthy I am, what a fundamentally wicked and evil creature I am, out of my awareness of who I am, I need to accept the mercy that only Jesus can secure for me. Well, how does that get represented to me? I self-consciously sprinkle myself with the blood of Jesus, and I wash my body in what he calls pure water, which I think he is taking to be also Jesus' offering on my behalf. I need the defilement washed away. Now, what does it mean to wash the defilement away? Washing away our sins is never a symbol for removing sin from my life. If I've done this, I'm still depraved. I'm still perverse. I'm still wicked. I'm still a bent version of a human being. I'm not what a human being ought to be. The washing doesn't solve that problem. But what it does do is it makes my defilement irrelevant to how God is going to treat me. It's forgiveness. It's God overlooking the fact that I am not worthy of him and his blessing and his promises. He overlooks that. He ignores that. He disregards that. He's going to give me life anyway, even though I don't deserve it. Well, in order for God to take the perspective that that it's going to be disregarded by him, the imagery that Paul uses is, my sins are washed away. And I think he uses washing our body on the one hand and sprinkling our hearts on the other hand, because he's saying at every level of what makes me me, at the deeper, most innermost level of my heart, I am depraved. And in the outward manifestation of my attitudes, my actions, my words, my deeds, if I understand who I am and what I've done, I will see the evidence of my evil. I have deeds that need to be forgiven. I have words that came out of my mouth that need to be forgiven. I think that's the counterpart of the body being washed. But I also need to be a different person, ultimately. And the person that I am in my heart, at the core of who I am, that needs to be forgiven as well. So at both levels, I need to be forgiven. So having self-consciously acknowledged my evil and seen in Jesus the solution to my evil, namely the one who's going to bring about mercy and the forgiveness of my evil, having seen Jesus as the solution, let us claim as our own the unswerving affirmation that provides a basis for hope. Well, what is that affirmation that I need to claim as my own? Well, it's the affirmation that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. And I need to be unswerving in my affirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. That's got to be a given that I will not deviate from. Now, why is he saying that here in this way? Because that's why he wrote the book. They having been intrigued by the idea that Jesus is the Messiah and claimed to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and they did that for a few years, but it just got too hard for them. And they're beginning to back off of that affirmation, and now they're saying, I don't know. I guess he wasn't the Messiah. I don't think he was. So he's encouraging them to make their own that affirmation that Jesus is the Messiah and be unswerving in their affirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. It's that, he says, that provides a basis for hope. I have the hope that one day I am going to enter into eternal life, and rather than being destroyed, why? Because I have confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. And I have persevered in my insistence that Jesus is the Messiah. Life has not shaken that out of me. It hasn't washed me away. It hasn't blown me away. No matter how hard it got, no matter how much it cost me, I just couldn't get around the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the truth, and I'm committed to it, and I ain't going nowhere. Those are the people who are going to be granted eternal life. So that unswerving affirmation provides the basis for hope. For the one who promised, in this case, God, is trustworthy. For God, who is committed to granting mercy to the one who Jesus wants, he is trustworthy to honor that pledge, that promise, that word, his commitment to that way of acceptance. Okay? And then we have, don't you dare not attend church passage. And let us attend to one another. And I'm going to interpret it differently than that, a little bit differently. And let us attend to one another such that we share in a mutual inducement to love and good works, not forsaking the gathering of believers together, as is the habit of some, but rather fortifying one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. Most of our translations, I think, have something along the lines of let us consider this. NASV has let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I think that doesn't quite capture what Paul is saying here. The object of what I'm supposed to attend to is you, not this task of stimulating to love and good deeds. It's you that I am to attend to. It's the opposite of forsaking one another, forsaking the gathering of believers together. Now, there's a context here, and I think it's important to recognize the context. What's happening? He says, as is the habit of some. What's happening? You've got these Jews in Jewish culture who have come to believe in Jesus, who gather together, who assemble together, learn from one another, are taught, encourage one another in their belief, instruct one another in their belief. Well, that puts you in a position where you get identified as a target, as someone to be persecuted, as someone to be treated harshly. So it's going to cost you if you actually go to such an assembly in this context, in this historical context. It's going to cost you. So many have taken upon themselves the practice of not going to any such assembly. If it's going to cost me, then I ain't going to go. I'm not going to make myself a target. Sounds reasonable, right? It sounds like a reasonable strategy, but Paul is saying it's sort of counterproductive. You're missing the whole point. That's true. If you go to such an assembly, you're going to make yourself a target and you are, in all likelihood, going to be persecuted. But how are you going to have how is your faith going to be fortified such that when you are persecuted, you persevere? How are you going to be able to see clearly enough to know that my eternal reward is worth it? No matter what I might have to suffer here and now, there is no suffering in the here and now that is worth giving up my eternal reward for. But how are you going to be clear about that? How are you going to see clearly enough to know that that's the case if you are not helping one another see that clearly? It's by gathering together and instructing one another and encouraging one another and fortifying one another in your perception, in your understanding, in your belief. That's the very thing you need to do precisely because you are being persecuted. So that's why he ends this, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. What's the day? It's the day when you're going to be persecuted, I think. Because the rationale of the people who forsake the assembly is it's getting hot. It's getting hotter and hotter. The pressure is getting greater and greater. I think now is the time to stop going to the assembly. Paul's point is it's getting hotter and hotter. The pressure is getting greater and greater. Now is precisely the time you need to be assembling with one another. Because now is when you need it more than ever. Because you need clarity. You need strength. You need courage. You need wisdom to know what's worth it and what isn't worth it. And anyone who has true wisdom realizes that the eternal reward that is in store for those people who persevere in their faith is infinitely worth any amount of suffering that life might bring to us now, any amount of suffering that a persecutor might bring upon us. But if I don't see that, if I don't understand that, if I don't get that, then the pressure is just going to wash me away. It's going to drive me away from Jesus and therefore drive me away from the basis of my hope. So now more than ever, when the pressure's on, as the day draws near, when you're going to be tested by the persecutors, now more than ever, don't forsake the assembling together with one another. Now, that's not going to church. You don't have to go to church. If you don't want to go to church, don't go to church. But don't you dare not take advantage of people who see more clearly than you do what the truth is, and put yourself in a position to have them encourage you and fortify you in your perception and in your understanding and in the strength of your belief, so that you can relate to what Paul is saying here when he says, by reason of this complete objective certainty to our belief, let us approach God. Well, we got to know that it's a complete objective certainty. And how are we going to know that if we are not constantly reminding ourselves and one another of what this is all about, what the evidence for this is, what the arguments for this are, how valuable it is? If we're not being reminded, we're going to forget. Life is just sand thrown in our eyes, day in and day out. The dailiness of life throws dust in our eyes. And we don't see clearly. And that's why we need to be able to stand alongside one another. And when I don't have dust in my eyes, I can tell you what's out there. And when I have dust in my eyes and you don't, you can tell me what's out there. But we need to see clearly, and we can't always see clearly by ourselves alone. Too much happens in life to make the picture unclear. Okay, we're running out of time. Let's just call it call that enough, and we'll take your questions or comments.
Hi, Jack. The author of Hebrews has just spent 3 chapters describing Jesus at the right hand of God in the right hand of the majesties in the heaven. He's redefined the Holy of Holies as being that spot, not in Jerusalem, but in heaven that Jesus has entered. And here we've got this temple imagery and language. So why take Ton Hagion as holy ones here rather than sort of continuing with what appears to be the metaphor of the access in which Jesus has gained for us into, well, he's gained mercy for us, but into the presence of, you know, the Father, especially given the veil and over the high priest over the house of God, these sorts of things. Again, I think at the end of the day, it feels like it comes to the same thing, that if we have access into the holy place, we know that there's an assurance because of, there's an assurance that we as the holy ones can have because he's gained that access. But just sort of quibbling with the language here.
Yeah. I'm not sure I can give you all the reasons off the top of my head. I mean, that was the major question, is because most of the English translations go, they are certainly wanting to steer you in the direction of what Jesus has done is won you and me access into the Holy of Holies. Okay, the problem is no high priest ever did that. So what's the analogy? The high priest went into the Holy of Holies. He and he alone could go into the Holy of Holies with an offering in order to make propitiation for the nation, in order that for one more year, God would withhold his wrath and not destroy the people for their sins. And he would come out again, and then he'd go in again the next year, and not even he could go in until the Day of Atonement. It was very restricted. The analogy, it seems to me, that Paul is making is that's what Jesus has done for us. He has gone into the Holy of Holies. He had an offering that he took into the Holy of Holies, and he has secured for us, through that offering, the mercy that we need, the mercy that we require. It's not that I have access to the Holy of Holies, but I have mercy. And God has secured that for me, or Jesus has secured that for me.
No, and that makes a lot of sense. I just assume that when he says we have access into the Holy of Holies, that what he means by that is we have the access to that forgiveness upon which Jeremiah 31 promised. And that's our access is to the forgiveness, and how he's describing it here is using this temple imagery.
Now, are you seeing him say we have access here somewhere? Taking 19 that way?
So taking the boldness with respect to Es Hadon.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Now, notice that all of our English translations turn that into an infinitive. We have boldness to enter. It's a noun. It's not an infinitive. And I think their theology has just forced them to say, no, this is all about us being able to enter. But if you look at the noun, the way it gets used, the noun means a reception, a welcome, an accepting by someone else. That's the way it is in 1 Peter. I think that's exactly what he means here. So we have boldness with respect to an acceptance, not an entrance, an acceptance. And then the question is, who's being accepted? Well, I think it's Ton Hagion, the Hagioi are the ones being accepted. So that's why I went there. And then as you go on, If he's not talking about our entrance into the holy place, or, then why would he be talking about the holy place at all? The holy place comes up when he's talking about what Jesus did. He passed through the veil to inaugurate for us this acceptance that we all have. So, I mean, there are a number of just little things that made me realize that I think Paul is doing something fundamentally different than most of our English translators have taken it.
Okay. Thank you.
On that same topic, is the Greek word hagioi, does that point towards Holy of Holies or the holy place, like the inner court?
Well, that's a good question. It's not clear, and different translators will translate it differently. If and when hagi, the root with of hagios is used, and they do take it to be a holy place, sometimes it's plural, sometimes it's singular. Is it the Holy of Holies? Is it the holy, the thing as a whole? And that there's no clear pattern there that's discernible.
It seems like it would make more sense of the inner court having access to, if you want to
translate it
as having access to it personally, because we're not the high priest who could enter the Holy of Holies, but maybe we have a confidence that he has made us priests.
Okay, that's a good point. I'd have to think about that and how. The main problem, I mean, I think the answer. The ultimate answer to Ryan's question, and I think this would be my answer to your question as well, is, yeah, there's a lot of different possibilities. When all is said and done, I need to hear the case for what the paragraph means then. If I can find a way of putting the whole paragraph together where I am a priest who is now qualified to serve in the temple and so on, okay, then that would make sense. I haven't been able to do that. The only way I've been able to make sense out of this paragraph is the way that I presented it. But
I think that you are, as having confidence to become part of the saints or something, or is basically the same thing as like entering into that holy courts. It kind of seems like what you're describing as that being the idea. It's the same idea.
Yeah, the only problem is, again, let's look at it with analogy to the temple. Any Jew could go into the right up to the altar and hand their offering over to the priest, and he would offer the offering. I think that's what you mean by the, or do you?
I think maybe that'd be the outer court.
Oh, okay.
The offering of the...
So actually, to go where the priest goes, is what you're
right,
saying?
Right, where the menorah would be in the table of showbread.
Okay. So what would the analogy be? What would the point be then?
Oh, that we could enter in to where the menorah is and the table of showbread. That we have access to that.
So what? But what's the analogy to you're in my life right now? What's the analogy to?
Basically, that we're made priests, and that as priests we approach.
Okay, now that's
God
true. Yeah, and that's true. I mean, there are plenty of passages we could go to where you could make the case that we are now part of a royal priesthood and we function in that way. The question is, does that become relevant to this paragraph? Uh-huh. And that's what I can't make work.
I guess. It seems relevant because we have access to that because of the blood, because of his offering. We have access, whereas only the sons of Aaron had access, or the sons of Levi, I guess, would have access maybe to the holy place. That now we are a kingdom of priests, not kingdom with a priesthood.
Well, I'm not sure I can be as clear as I need to be, but... The point I'm making is, but look at where he ends this paragraph. Yeah. So let us approach God with a true heart. It's not, so let's put on our priestly robes and function as priests, even though that's our destiny.
Right.
That's who we are now. So he could have made that point,
yeah.
But that's not the point he makes in this context. It's, so let's approach God. That is, let's go to God expecting mercy. Why? Because Jesus has secured it for us. Right. We're going to get it.
I actually wanted to revisit verse 22 and look at the heart sprinkled and our bodies washed metaphor.
But okay.
I think I hear you saying is sort of that same thing we ran into Ephesians, where we do not have access, Christ has access, but we have access to Christ. I can't remember the verse, but I remember when we discussed that. There. On the one hand, the belief is that we've been so fundamentally changed and our status is so fundamentally altered that now we get to go where Jesus goes. God sees us as like him. But you're saying, no, Jesus is the only one that has gone there, and Jesus is the only one that has access, but he brings us with him. So it's not our subjective individual access we have. It's our allegiance to Jesus, which he takes with him when he goes into the presence of God, so to speak.
Well, I wouldn't even say that.
Okay.
I don't think I ever get to go into the presence of God, but I get to benefit from Jesus going in there.
Yeah, that's the difference.
Yeah.
We're still the sheep in the flock, and he's still the shepherd. We don't become shepherds.
Right, exactly.
He's the owner. We don't become owners.
Right.
We're the grist for the mill. We're the tool. We're the parts of the machine, but we're not the conductor, right? We're not saying that. And I think that's a difference. And I think that that's what you're saying here, is what you're feeling is happening here.
Right. Right.
He doesn't tear down the veil and goes, okay, you're all good enough. Go in and hang out with the Ark of the Covenant. He just comes back and says, I took care of it.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And that's...
Mm-hmm. No, I think I'm following you, and yes, I would agree.
Okay. Yeah. But if we could revisit the use of that hearts sprinkled, there's got to be something going on with the temple ritual, but sprinkling of hearts, and bodies washed with pure water, is that referring to the Mishnah?
Mikvah.
And what that symbolized?
That's clearer to see. I mean, that's a pretty straightforward analogy, is that just as you go into the waters of of ritual cleansing and come out ritually clean, might I have my sins forgiven by looking to the pure water of Jesus' intercession, offering an intercession on my behalf? The other one is a little bit more difficult, as you point out, because sprinkling hearts, there's no concrete counterpart to that. Hearts are not sprinkled. If anything, it would be bodies that are also sprinkled. But the point, he's mixing metaphorical, symbolic language with just straightforward prose. What we need to do is seek and accept forgiveness for my deeds. That's the washing of the body, I think. And I need to seek and accept forgiveness for just fundamentally who I am at the very core of my being. Before I do anything, I'm already wrong. Okay, my being is wrong, and I think that's what he means by our hearts. So at both levels, I need to have the discernment to be able to discern the truth about myself. I need to be able to discern how bad and wrong and evil my deeds are. And I need to have the discernment to be able to see how bent and bad I am.
And is it significant they're translated passively? We don't go wash; we get washed. We don't go.
Not reading my translation, then, right?
Yeah,
yeah. I made it an active voice, or took the Greek to be the middle voice rather than the passive voice.
Okay.
I think we are the ones who do the washing and the sprinkling.
Okay. Okay.
That is, I have to acknowledge, I have to seek forgiveness, I have to apply the sacrifice that, I have to apply the blood of Jesus to myself. That's a choice I'm going to make. And there are plenty of people in the world who don't make that choice. Okay.
Working with a metaphor, if I go before a priest and he dips his finger in the blood and sprinkles my forehead and says, "You're forgiven," and I walk away thinking, did that really work? Maybe being sprinkled on your heart means you really believe it. I mean, you become sure, yeah, it did work. I mean, when you internalize it, I mean, I'm working with the symbol. If the heart is sprinkled, it sounds like to me it would be similar to your heart being circumcised, maybe. Mm-hmm. Because earlier in the book, he talked about how the priest went into the temple once a year, but the blood of Jesus gave the petition the penitent the confidence that his sins were forgiven. And I'm thinking maybe the sprinkling of the heart is representing that, instead of being sprinkled on the outside and walking away thinking, did that really work? Being sprinkled on the inside means you don't have to doubt it.
He's using both outward and inward. He's saying do both. And I think he thinks that because it's pure water and you're being sprinkled, he doesn't say so, but I think by implication with the blood of Jesus, it's the pure water and the blood of Jesus that makes all the difference. It's because Jesus has my back that I can be certain that I'm going to receive mercy. Mm-hmm. If it's the blood of a goat, reason for doubt, right? Okay, so
right,
what?
Right.
So I got some goat blood on me. I mean, what's the significance of that? Why would I trust in that? Why would I count in that? Why would I think that's even interesting to God? But to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, or to washed with the pure water of his obedience and intercession and sacrifice, those are the objectively certain basis for mercy that he's been talking about.
Yeah, I think that's, yeah.
So I need to apply that to me. Mm-hmm. I need to look to that for forgiveness of my evil.
So before you quit, can I ask another question? Oh, can I have two questions? There's a scene in the Gospels just before the death of Jesus when he's in one of the upper rooms somewhere, and he's washing the disciples' feet.
Mm-hmm.
And Peter says, he says, "Don't wash my feet." And he says, "If I don't wash your feet, you can't be one of my disciples."
Right, right.
And Peter says, "Well, if you're going to wash my feet, wash my whole body also." And Jesus says, "You don't need to have your body washed because you're already clean." And then there's a moment in the garden when he's talking about, "You are the vine and I am the branch," or "You are the branches." I forget how it goes now. There's a correlation between the vine and the branches.
Mm-hmm.
And he talks about the Father cutting off the branches and putting them in the fire. And then he says, but you've already been cleaned, and meaning pruned. That seems like a similar analogy. What's going on with the cleansing? I mean, because it seems similar to this passage where he talks about the pure water cleaning the body. Is it possible that Paul is getting that from that moment? I mean, drawing on that moment where Christ said that Peter was already...
I don't think so, because the washing of the feet is not a ritual cleansing.
Mm-hmm.
That's practical in mm-hmm. nature. And what Peter's objecting to is, you're the Lord, and you're acting like a house servant.
Mm-hmm.
I cannot let you serve me in that way because you're too important to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what Jesus is saying when he says, unless you let me wash you, you have no part with me, what he is looking forward to is his crucifixion. I mean, he's also master and Lord, and what is he going to do? He's going to serve Peter by dying the death that he deserves. So when he says, if you don't let me wash you, you have no part with me, I think what he's saying is, if you don't allow me to humble myself to serve you, you won't have any part with me. You're going to have to get over that, Peter, because your whole destiny hinges upon me having the humility to humble myself to serve you, to die for your sins. Now, it's not because washing is a symbol of forgiveness there. I don't think it is.
Mm-hmm.
Because what gets talked about all around that is the humility of Jesus. He's taking the role of a servant there. But that's what he does on the cross.
But what's the analogy?
He takes the role of a servant.
I mean, I understand the analogy with the washing of the feet, but what's the analogy with telling Peter that his whole body's already been cleansed?
I think he means that literally. You just took a bath, Peter.
Oh. But tell me the difference between literal.
I mean, he's saying, don't be silly, Peter.
Yeah.
I'm not washing your feet symbolically. Your feet are dirty. And the rest of you is not dirty. That's why I'm washing your feet. That's what the practice is in the ancient world. Your feet get dirty, so people wash the feet as an act of courtesy, refreshment. And Jesus is saying, that's what I'm doing. So why would I wash your whole body, Peter? That doesn't make any sense. But you've got to let me be humble enough to take the lowly role of foot washer. Because you're going to be tested in that shortly. You're going to have to be humble enough to let me be the one who secures mercy for you by serving you.
Okay.
And yes, I am master and Lord, but I am going to serve you. Okay. Thanks.